As we've gathered for our times of worship around the Lord's Supper, we've been trying to do this each second service for some time now, and that is to sit in and focus in on the cross and to say, what is it that the cross, particularly in the Lord's Supper as it's remembered there, what has it accomplished? What has it done? And in doing so, we can't help but see, I think, the marvel of God's grace upon us individually, his love for us abundantly poured out on us who are unworthy of it, but nevertheless recipients of it. So I would like to take you today to think about what it is that the cross has regained for us. And I want to do that by looking at the very fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 2, very briefly. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read just the last verse of that chapter and then go down through verse 10 of chapter 3 of Genesis. These are very familiar passages, but think about the fall again with me and what is lost here. We start off with the state before the fall, beginning in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, there's a lot more to that, obviously, but I'm going to read just that portion for now. God's act of sending forth his Son that we remember in the Lord's Supper, and particularly his death on the cross, was in response to something. It was for a purpose. It was really a long-planned mission that was being executed to rescue God's children from the effects of the fall. And when God first made man and woman to be in perfect relationship with him, to live life on a glorious planet, to work the land, to enjoy what God had made for them, and to bring glory to him as they did that, God declared that arrangement to be very, very good. But as we know, Satan would not have God receive any glory. He would not have there be pleasure in God's goodness. And so he set about the work of deceiving and corrupting mankind. Again, listen to that description of what happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Consider what was lost here. It starts off with that phrase that says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's an interesting description when you consider that the concept of being ashamed prior to this had never existed. What does it mean to be ashamed? They would not have known that. That actually is Moses giving commentary on something that they would not have understood. They were ashamed. Hundreds of years later, he has to describe what was introduced by sin in terms of shame. Chapter 3, verse 8 then tells the tragic story of after they had sinned against God, disobeying his command, what happens? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Why would you ever hide yourself from your Creator, who gave you such goodness? Well, Adam tells you why in his own words in verse 10. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." What's lost in the fall? Perfect. One of the clearest things that's lost is a union with our Maker. Perfect union with the God, our Maker. Fallenness, of course, and holiness can't be in union. The God and the Creator with whom man once walked in the garden, not afraid, now frightens Adam. Man sees the holiness of God and he hides himself because of his shame. He knows his sin deserves God's anger, and how frightening that must be to have a God who created all you have around you, all the marvels of the world that he sees, that kind of power, and he's going to be angry at me. That makes me want to hide. Fear and shame and hiding from the holy God. That's paradise lost. But that's not all that's lost, because secondly, of course, the fall threw away perfect union not only with God, but with one another. At this stage, the only other was Eve for Adam, and Adam for Eve. There was only that. But immediately, dysfunction and alienation and so on is introduced by sin. Adam wishes to avoid the angry look of God. He can't face the holiness of God, and so he must divert attention if he can, and he diverts it to the very one God gave him as his united partner, his wife. She made me do it. Turn your attention and your wrath against her instead of me. So he blames Eve, with whom he is one flesh, and this, of course, is only the beginning, because that only starts the thing. As soon as we have other children in the family, now we have animosity between the children. There's no union between these brothers. There's envy and there's murder. Alienation between husband and wife. Alienation between brothers. People no longer live with one another in harmony, but they fight and they jockey for positions of power and attention. But what else? Well, we see that God curses the earth, and suddenly there's toil and stress in work. There's pain and suffering in Eve's childbearing. And this can be summarized, I think, by saying that in the fall, mankind lost joy and satisfaction in his labor. I don't need to say much about that for you. I think we've talked about that in other ways, but pain and toil are associated with our work, you know. Even good things that we're trying to do, and if you attended Synod this week, you would have experienced that. Good people trying to do good work, and there's just pain and anguish and evidence of the sin that has crept in there and making things difficult. So even good things that we wish to do are tainted by that man's sin. But both your sin individually and also the sins of others are now complicating matters. So we've lost that wonderful situation. God had also said that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So another thing man lost, obviously, was life. Eternal life, spiritual life. In the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They didn't die physically at the moment, but they died clearly spiritually. The wages of sin is truly death, and they died. That's not something that would happen to them later on in a judgment day, that they would hold off and then they would die. They died instantly. They lost spiritual and eternal life. And man, who is created as both a body and a soul, because of that loss of spiritual life, then the body, the physical body, began to respond to that and began to decay and die as well. But that's not all. Mankind also lost the privilege of bearing an untarnished image of God. A remarkable privilege for a creature to bear the image of your Creator, the divine. We typically think of that image involving three parts. The Catechism, the Westminster Confession, speaks of it in terms of three things: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those things were lost in some ways. They were tarnished and ruined. Romans describes man as a suppressing knowledge of righteousness and truth in unrighteousness and thus becoming foolish. Now knowledge that we might have had is misinterpreted and it's misapplied. Man's sin renders him anything but holy. The image of God, which was meant to manifest in humanity and bring God glory, now is clouded and it is misrepresenting the Creator. So man lost that. But he also lost then the ability to give God glory. That's the reason we're here. And we lost that. Again, Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. And then it goes on to say, they exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and so on. Instead of living to the glory of God, they're now taking that glory and giving it to things that are not true gods. They throw it away. Our condition in the fall is tragic and it's critical. And so we return to the point that I started with. Why did God send his son? Why did he die on a cross? Why did he do this? It was in response to something. And it's in response to what mankind lost. He was sent to recover it, to regain it. So what's regained in the death and resurrection of Christ? I want to walk through that same list again and think about that. We begin with our perfect union with our Creator. The cross is centrally about the work of reunion. Taking that which is alienated and reconciling us to God. That's what Christ has come to do. And that's a tragic loss from a creator to a creature. To have that union with Christ torn apart by sin. And Christ comes and 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." To bring us back, to bring us union again with him. And so I just wanted you to think about when we remember what the Lord has done here, that it's actually a remembrance of something that has been accomplished. You may not always feel like you're in union with your Creator, but that is something Christ has accomplished if you're by faith, trust in him. That you have union with Jesus Christ. You have union with your Maker. And that idea is expressed throughout the New Testament. It was his death on the cross which made our reunion with Christ possible. This death is needed to remove the consequences of sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5 in different portions of it. It says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So now we're turning that attention to giving God glory again. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And then he says this. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us that ministry of reconciliation." This is all what God is doing on the cross, is to bring us back and to give us that ministry that we will pass on to others, that they might be brought back as well. Ephesians 2:13 has a similar idea. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." It's the death on the cross that brings that about. Christ's shed blood draws us near to God once again. So that's the first thing, the reuniting with God. But what about that other aspect, the uniting among our brethren? Certainly Christ's death does that as well. Husband and wife, brothers, sisters, all enabled once again to live in union and united in unity. And indeed, that's not just something that the cross makes possible, it actually accomplishes. It works. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them," Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17. "I have given it to them that they may be one, just as you and I are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me." So that's part of our goal, is seeing that take place. This is a reminder for us in the Lord's Supper. This is why Christ died, that we'd be one. Now after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, we know that Christ is said to have given gifts to men. And these gifts serve that purpose of reclaiming and bringing back and capturing again what was lost. So what that does is that you have people being enabled by this to keep the things that God commands, like the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, but also the second one, which is to do what? To love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to bring about unity, okay? That they may love the Lord their God, love one another. They may seek something other than their selfish interests, but they seek the interests of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what God would remind you of in the sacrament. That's something he did that we will work at and that we will exercise that new capacity for which he died. But then also he died that we might regain an enjoyment and a satisfaction in our labor in Christ's kingdom. After the fall, we might have thought, you know, there's just, that's it. There's not going to be any joy anymore. There's no capability for that anymore. Sure, maybe God is going to make it okay with us and him. Working with others, maybe in cooperative efforts, doable. but joy, satisfaction in what we're done now that we've got a fallen world. And yet God, he's not just interested about the big thing. He's interested in this aspect as well, this making the chief end of man, which is to bring glory to God, but also to enjoy him forever. He's interested in that you enjoy life, that you be a part of this. And so Ecclesiastes 5:19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. God's intent is to renew that again in his redemption. But even that would be short-lived if God didn't have again that desire of restoring eternal life. God's not content with regaining union with his prized creation for a few years until their corrupt flesh eventually gets the best of them. No, his intent is to secure for us that which was originally ours in the garden. Eternal life in union with Christ. Close fellowship with God. And that famous passage in John chapter 3 says this, and you'll be familiar with this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have it, have that eternal life. What is he talking about when he talks about the lifting up, that he'll have to be lifted up? That's the cross. Christ being lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up so that whoever believes might be having eternal life. And it's said again in chapter 6 of that same book in John, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. The eating and drinking of his sacrificial death is symbolized, of course, in the sacrament. So I want you to think about the significance of what you're doing when you receive the bread and you take it in your own mouth and you drink the cup. You're saying that these are mine by faith. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done, which is to reunite me with him, reunite me with others, give me satisfaction, give me joy in my life, give me eternal life once again. That I might have that. We participate by faith, and because of that, we have eternal life. In Revelation 2:7, we're told, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's a restoration. Your life, elsewhere we read in the scripture, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you also shall appear with him in glory. And Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That new life, that eternal life, is not something, again, like we may have thought earlier, that it's something you get at the judgment day, that you now are issued eternal life. That's something you have immediately at faith. You have eternal life now. That's fantastic. That's remarkable. It's given the moment a person believes, and in that moment we then receive something else, that renewed image of God. We are renewed in the image of God. The image of God we carry that was marred and deformed, it's being renewed in us by Christ's work. And whereas we have had been damaged, if you will, that knowledge and righteousness and holiness, these are regained because of the transforming work that God is doing by his Spirit in us. Christ's death and the imputed righteousness were part and parcel of him giving us a regenerate heart. And that's our new self that is talked about in the New Testament. Colossians, for example, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, and then catch this, which is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We're being made again in that image of God. And with that new heart, which is being renewed more and more in God's image, then we have that final thing, which is our chief end, to bring God glory for it. The ability to glorify God is renewed in Christ. And this is, of course, our chief end. He sent his Son to this earth to restore humanity to its original state, at peace with God, union with God. Brothers and sisters unified and cooperating in this great work. Enjoying and being satisfied in their God-glorifying work. And this for eternity. So as we come today to the Lord's table, I want you to remember what he's done and what you're called then to do. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19 and following. And may, I'll say this also from Romans 15, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, there's the unity together, with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has all been enabled by what Christ did on the cross. Let's thank him for it in prayer.